Hey, this is Ashley Jackson. I'm the Next Gen Director at Fairhaven Church. Welcome to our weekly podcast. We exist to help people find their way back to God. Our church values creating circles of belonging centered on Jesus where people can be formed and sent to be good news. If you're listening to this, you already belong, and we praise God for you. We hope this message helps you take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, if you want to follow along with us, we will put all the words on the screen. But if you want to follow along with us, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter 15. And if you're somebody who pays attention to your calendar, you opened Google this morning, took a look at your schedule for the day, you realize today's a day that we remember in the history of the church. We call today Palm Sunday. And what we often remember on Palm Sunday is that Palm Sunday, all those 2,000 years ago, when Jesus is going to enter the city of Jerusalem on his donkey with the crowds waving the palm branches, proclaiming Hosanna, we typically on Palm Sunday, we look at that story. If you were here with us last week, you realize we talked about that story last week. So Jesus getting on the donkey, coming into the city, because what we want to do is we want to talk about Palm Sunday over 2 weeks, because the significance of this story, of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, yes, Jesus enters the city triumphantly, but then the story continues. And so to quote the brilliant Paul Harvey, today we want to give you the rest of the story, right? Last week, we looked at Jesus entering the city triumphantly. Today, what happens when he gets into the city? Because Mark, in a lot of ways, is going to talk about that triumphal entry as the beginning of this journey, but the triumphal entry is going to lead into a triumphal march into the city. So we're going to look at that. But in order to do that, we first need to do just a little bit of work. Because anytime we read anything, one thing we're aware of, we might not be specifically aware of it as we're reading, but we know it, is that anything we read has an author and an audience. So you have the author, the person who's writing the thing, and anytime an author's writing something, they have an audience in mind. Who's going to be reading what they're writing? And often the audience shapes the way the author talks. That if the audience shares a language, if they share a culture, if they share customs, there are things that you don't have to define because your audience already knows what you're talking about. Let me give you an example. Let's pretend I said this to you. I posted on Facebook. Let's pretend I threw this on Facebook. I said, we went down to Tulip Time and saw something crazy. We were eating an elephant ear, and a person near us was dancing in her costume, and her shoe flew right. This is a childhood fear of mine, right? The Tulip Time shoe flying into a crowd and just ruining somebody. How that doesn't happen, I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about, because this is our world. This is our culture. There are things in here I don't have to define for you because you just know them. So, example, I went down to Tulip Time. Where did I go? I went to Holland. I didn't tell you that, but I kind of did, right? We were eating an elephant ear. What is an elephant ear? Besides, deep-fried goodness, right? Fair food should be its own, food group, and elephant ear would rank just below cotton candy. Favorite thing ever. So, we're eating an elephant ear. Person near us is dancing in her costume. What's the costume look like? It's that thing grandma sewed together, right? That apparently people wore hundreds of years ago. I don't know. Her shoe. What's her shoe look like? Wooden. Whoever came up with the idea that a wooden shoe is a good idea, I have no idea, but it's a wooden shoe. How do you know that? I didn't tell you any of that, but you know it because you share the culture. You share the language. You know what I'm saying, even if I don't describe it. So let's pretend I took this little paragraph, these couple sentences, and I got on an airplane and let's pretend I went to one of our mission partners. So I show up in Uganda, I show up in India, I show up in Nepal, and I tell them the same things. So I tell them, I went down to Tulip Time. Where did I go? You have no idea, right? You have no idea what that means. How about that next one? We were eating an elephant ear? To a bunch of people in India, we're like, elephants live. Like, you're all a bunch of crazy barbarians over there, right? It was, Greg was telling me between services that the Archbishop of Uganda, Stephen Kazimba, is a good friend of the church's, good friend of Greg's and his family. And he actually went back and talked about elephant ears as being this crazy. They eat these things that they call elephant ears. Did you know over there they put pigs in blankets? Right? Like, you can go to the pizza store and buy crazy bread. Like, I don't know what the bread ever did to you, but like, you can insult it all you want to. But what is an elephant ear? Somebody's dancing in a costume. What costume? If you don't know Tulip Time, what costume? What does their shoe look like? There's a bunch of stuff we would then have to define because the people we're writing to don't share the same language. They don't share the same culture. They don't share the same customs. And so what happens when we jump into our New Testament, when we jump into our Bible, what we're reading is similar. We have an author. And we have an audience. And in a lot of ways, the audience shapes the way the author is going to write. So especially today, we're going to look at the book of Mark. But Mark is one of what we call four gospels. Gospel means good news. We have four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They describe the stories of Jesus. And so the author is shaped by the audience. If you were with us a couple years ago, we actually spent a year where we worked through the Gospel of Matthew. And what we found in Matthew is that Matthew is a Jewish author. He was one of the disciples, and he was writing to a Jewish audience. So Matthew's audience knew their Old Testament. They knew the prophets. They knew the promises the prophets had made about a coming Messiah. And so often what you find when you read Matthew is Matthew will describe something that happened, and then he'll often use the phrase to fulfill what was written by, and then he'll quote a prophet. This happened to fulfill what was written. Jesus said this to fulfill what was written, because Matthew's audience knew what was written, and Matthew wanted to make sure they caught that Jesus was fulfilling so much of their Old Testament. Mark is not writing to the same audience that Matthew was. So, question, who is Mark? Well, Mark got his information secondhand. He wasn't one of the disciples. He likely got his information from Peter. And Mark's audience is not a Jewish audience that's steeped in their Old Testament. Mark's audience is largely a group of Greco-Roman, they're Gentiles, they are not Jewish, they're Greco-Roman, likely from Rome, and they have now come to believe in Jesus. So it's a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews, they're likely from or around Rome, and now Mark is trying to tell them the story of Jesus. And if I put myself in Mark's shoes, Mark kind of has a tall task set out for him. Because those people who are living in Rome, who are believing in Jesus and living in and around Rome, they did not have it easy. Rome was one of the largest empires the world has ever seen. Rome would persecute and oppress Christians fiercely through history. Nero, one of the emperors of Rome, Nero's the guy that's thought to have kind of sat by as Rome burned, and then blamed it on the Christians. And so persecution only continues to ramp up. And Rome was hard on those followers of Jesus. And now Mark is trying to write a letter, write a book, telling them the good news of Jesus to a bunch of people who are facing oppression, who are facing persecution, who are facing the very real threat of being put to death by the empire. And Mark wants them to know that there's something in this story, that even in the midst of everything they're facing, there's something in this story that they can hold on to. And if I think about Mark's job, Mark also has it a little bit hard in the fact that we know that Sunday's coming. We know that this next week, Sunday, we're going to get together and we're going to celebrate Easter, that Jesus rises from the tomb. We know that. But Mark in his story also has to talk about how Rome is going to crucify the one Mark calls the Messiah. That Rome, this juggernaut of an empire that it was, is going to get its hands on Jesus, is going to arrest him, is going to try him, is going to execute him, is going to crucify him as what Rome says is a criminal. Mark knows that Jesus is going to rise, that we get to celebrate that next week Sunday. But Mark also, I have to imagine for Mark, you struggle trying to tell the story in a way that doesn't look like Rome kind of got the upper hand. Like Rome kind of won, like the crucifixion almost kind of in the eyes of Rome looks like a defeat. Like it looks like Rome won. And so if you're Mark, how do you tell the story to a group of Christians, a group of followers of Jesus in Rome in a way that helps them see who Jesus is? Well, what we're going to find is that Rome actually had its sort of tulip time. Rome had one of its festivals, this large event. It was one of the biggest things that happens in Rome. It's called the Triumph. It's a march. It's kind of a parade. And what we know through history, Rome had a number of these triumphs, these triumphal parades. And they started all the way back. And the triumphal parade started as something that would celebrate a military commander. Somebody who went out into war, they won this significant military victory, this battle. They then come back to Rome victorious, and Rome would do this giant parade to celebrate this commander, this military general who just had this significant victory. It started as that, but what happened is around the year 20 BC, the emperors, the kings, the guys in charge, they started to see all the social and political recognition that these colonels, these generals were getting. And they started in 20 BC, they said, these triumphs are no longer for the generals. These are now for the emperors themselves. And so in 20 BC, the emperors started holding these triumphal parades, these triumphant marches for themselves as a way of trying to exalt themselves, as a way of trying to show their world who they were. Because the emperors in Rome, you can actually watch a progression through history of emperors kind of seeing themselves as kings, to emperors then who were seen as after death becoming exalted, becoming divine, to then emperors who even in life started seeing themselves as divine, as being more than just kings, as actually being gods. And one of the ways they would try to proclaim this to their world was through these triumph marches, these triumphal parades. And we have a lot of information about what the triumphs looked like when the generals were in. But there's a scholar by the name of Thomas Schmidt who did a significant amount of research on what it looks like once the emperors took over and said, these are to exalt us. And so what I want to do for the next little bit, are we okay doing a little bit of heavy lifting for the next little bit? Because what I want to do is I broke down, kind of with the help of Thomas Schmidt, broke down these kind of triumphs in what I want to call 8 stages. So I want to kind of walk through each of the 8 stages on how the emperor would process through Rome as a way of showing himself as king, as a way of showing himself as one of the gods. Starting here. Step number 1, the Praetorium. The Praetorium was a location within the palace where the emperor's special guard sat, where they stayed. The emperor's guard was called the Praetorian Guard. They met in the Praetorium. And so what would happen is if the emperor is going to go on this parade, the emperor is going to start by calling together essentially his bodyguards, his secret service. These are his people. And so they're going to meet in the Praetorium. They're going to call together all of the Praetorian Guard. So all of the guard come around the emperor. Step number 2. There's going to be a robe and a wreath. The emperor is going to be adorned with a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty, of significance. They're going to put a purple robe on him. They're going to put a golden laurel wreath on top of his head. So the robe and the wreath. Step number 3. When the procession starts, The emperor is going to start this parade, this march, and he's going to be met with accolades. People saying, "Triumph, Caesar is Lord." One of the mantras of the Roman world was exalting their emperor, their Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Brings us to step number four. Step number four is the procession. The emperor is now going to engage this march, this parade through Rome. And what we know is the emperor didn't go alone, but the emperor was actually accompanied by a bull, also wearing purple and gold, almost symbolic of the emperor himself. The bull was intended to be a sacrifice at the very end. And it wasn't just the emperor and the bull, but alongside the bull would have been the person who was going to make the sacrifice, this executioner for the sacrifice. He's going to walk alongside the sacrifice, wielding the very weapon he's going to use to make the sacrifice at the end. So emperor, sacrificial bull, person making the sacrifice with the weapon. Step number five, they would go through Rome to what we call Capitoline Hill. Capitoline Hill is essentially the center, the capital of Rome. It actually got its name. There's a fun legend as to why Capitoline Hill is called Capitoline Hill. The legend goes that as they were building on top of the hill, the builders were digging on Capitoline Hill. And the legend says that as they were digging, they found a head with its features completely intact. And so they said, what does this mean? Because it must mean something. And what they declared was this must be an omen that this hill is to be the head of Rome. And in fact, Rome, even more than that, is to be the head of the world. In Latin, the word head is the word capita. They called it Capitoline Hill. We call our central places of government our capitals. Theirs was the Capitoline Hill. It was the head of Rome, which was the head of the world. So they're going to make their way on this processional to Capitoline Hill. Step number six, wine. The emperor is going to be offered some wine. The emperor will reject the wine. It will then be poured on mostly the altar, maybe occasionally the bull, but mostly the altar. And the moment the wine is poured out on the altar, the executioner executes the sacrifice. So the bull is killed. So there's a pouring out of wine and there is a sacrifice that's made. Step number seven, the emperor is then going to be exalted. He's going to be in the middle. His second command is going to be on his right. His third command is going to be on his left. He's then exalted in the middle. Step eight, they believe there would be some sort of divine seal, some sort of divine sign as the gods accept this emperor as one of their own. It could be a flock of doves. It could be a solar, some sort of eclipse that comes later. But there'd be some sort of recognition that the gods have accepted this emperor as one of theirs. So Mark is writing to a Roman world in which the emperor declares himself as king, as God. Rome is persecuting the church, oppressing the followers of Jesus, and Mark wants this group of followers of Jesus, the group of Christians, to know that in the face of all, in the face of everything that they're facing, in the face of everything in front of them, that there's something in the story of Jesus to hold on to, that there's something in the story of Jesus that's bigger. And so how does Mark communicate it? Well, in a lot of ways, what Mark does is he tells the story of Jesus using the language that they would have known. And so I want to walk through the steps of this triumph march with how Mark describes the rest of the story of Jesus. So step number one, if you remember, they gather together in the praetorium with the praetorian guard. Check out how Mark describes the story of Jesus in Matthew 15, starting at 16. It says the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, on the front end, I get, okay, coincidence. But I want to ask a couple questions about this. On the one hand, why does Mark have to tell us it's the praetorium? Couldn't Mark just say they brought him to the palace and continued the story? But it feels like Mark interjects this little, hey, the palace, like, they brought him to the praetorium, like, wink, wink, nod, nod, right? Like, pay attention to what's coming. And then remember, when the emperor would be brought, they would call together all of the Praetorian Guard to protect him. Makes sense. This story, at this point, in the eyes of Rome, Jesus is simply this lone rebel. He's alone. He's unarmed. They now have him arrested. Does it make sense that Rome is going to call together all of the guard in order to flog, does it make sense? Or is it possible that Mark is kind of wink, wink, pay attention to what's happening? They bring in the Praetorian, they bring in all of the guard. Step number two, the robe and the wreath. Check out what Mark says happens next. They put a purple robe on him, then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Further evidence, I think Mark is telling us something, because we read over the idea that they just put a purple robe on Jesus because we've often heard this story so many times we don't even stop to think about it. But Rome had a bunch of goofy rules. Like, if you're the people in charge, you can create whatever rules you want to, right? And so Rome actually had a rule that there were only a select handful of people in their world who could actually wear a purple robe. It was the emperor and essentially the emperor's family. That if you were not royalty and you were wearing purple, you could actually be punished by death because of what you wear, because of the color of your clothes. We think St. Patrick's Day is bad, right? Last week, where I can pinch you if you're not wearing green. If you were purple in Rome, they could actually take your life. And so in the arrest of Jesus, somebody in this arrest finds a purple robe, puts it on Jesus along with a crown of thorns. It continues. Step number three. The Caesars met with the accolade. Triumph, Caesar is Lord. What does Mark say happens next? It says they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. I don't know how to say that word. Homage to him. But they start meeting him with accolades. "Hail, King of the Jews." What happens next in the triumph? The procession. Remember, in the procession, the emperor is marching through the city, not alone, but with that sacrificial bull. The sacrificial bull is accompanied by the person who's going to make the sacrifice with the weapon they're going to use to sacrifice. Check out what Mark says. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." So it's almost like Mark is trying to tell you that there is no other sacrificial animal, because Jesus is entering this triumph, this march, this parade, as the sacrifice himself, accompanied by the person who is carrying the very thing that is going to be used to make the sacrifice. The next step. Step number five, they go to Capitoline Hill. Remember, Capita means head. Capitoline Hill essentially means head, hill. Mark tells us this. It says they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. A question. How many things has Mark translated for us so far? He hasn't. It's relatively rare, which makes me wonder, is Mark translating something because he doesn't want us to miss something? And a little bit about this. Often in our mental picture, we envision them taking Jesus to a hill where they then crucify him on top of the hill, right? A lot of our art shows Jesus being crucified on top of the hill. Probably not the way Rome would have done it. The reason they bring you to a hill isn't to put you on top of it so everybody's looking up at you. It's likely to crucify you at the bottom of the hill so that those who are gathered, they're going to gather on the hill, because Rome wants to make this as brutally difficult for everybody as possible. And so Rome wanted to make sure that if you were there, because this was somebody you knew. This was one of your family, your friends. This was somebody you knew. You then would sit on the hill, so you are essentially eye to eye with the person who is struggling for every breath they're taking on that cross. Rome ought to make it the hardest they possibly could. You're basically looking into their eyes. So they bring him to this place of the skull. The next one. Step six, the emperor is offered wine, which he refuses, and then the sacrifice is made. Check out what Mark says. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Step seven. The emperor is going to be in the center, second command to the right, third in command to his left. What does Mark say? They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Jesus is crucified, person to his right, person to his left. The last stage, that divine seal, this recognition that this emperor, check out what Mark says. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, one of the Roman guards, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." This divine seal, this divine acceptance of who Jesus is, the centurion declaring, this man is the Son of God. We started this morning looking at the story of Tulip Time, right? Recognizing the story of Tulip Time, we were on the inside. We knew the language. We knew the cultures. We knew the norms. Looking then at how Mark is writing to a group of people who have language, they have norms, they have culture. Recognizing that we then needed to do the work. We needed to do the job of knowing what they were knowing, seeing what they were seeing, to then ask the question, why does Mark do this? Well, I think Mark knew that the audience he's writing to, that this church in Rome, these early Gentile followers of Jesus who are facing persecution, they're facing oppression, all at the hands of the one on the throne, that what Mark needed them to see, what Mark wanted to make sure that they didn't miss, is that Jesus, even in his crucifixion, the crucifixion is not Jesus' defeat, but the crucifixion itself is Jesus' triumphal march towards victory. That there is one on the throne. There is somebody on the throne, but it is not Caesar. He might look big, he might look powerful, but he bows to the one who is actually on the throne. There is somebody on the throne, and it is none other than Jesus himself. I love this story. I find this story so incredibly compelling because if I'm honest, I think I often need to be reminded of what Mark needed to remind that audience of. That in the midst of whatever we might face, to know that there is one on the throne. It is not Caesar. Caesar's dead. Rome is ruins. But there is a throne and there is a king sitting on it. And that king is Jesus himself. And I know for myself, I often need to be reminded of what that church in Rome needed to be reminded of, that even in the face of incredible evil, of incredible darkness, even in the face of things that feel insurmountably huge, that we can trust that we have a king who cares for us, who knows us by name, who is sitting today on his throne. Because if we're honest, life isn't always easy, right? For that audience of Mark, it was a group of people who were facing intense persecution because they believed in Jesus. They were facing the real threat of death. Some of them would be put to death. And Mark wanted to remind them that even if things don't work out in this, even if justice isn't served in this life, we can have faith that it will in the next because Jesus is on the throne. That even in the face of oppression and persecution in this life, we can have hope in what's coming next because Jesus is on the throne. I need to be reminded. How often I need to be reminded? Because often when life gets hard, right, when there's the thing in front of you that just feels overwhelming, right? To those Christians in Rome, it's not like they're going to overthrow the emperor. It's not like they're going to stand up against Caesar. They do it, they're going to get punched out. For them, it had to have felt just completely overwhelming. Like, you're just, what are you going to do? That the reality is in life, we face moments like those. When words are spoken, when something happens, and it feels like everything that we hold normal, everything we hold dear comes crashing down. For some of us, it was a relationship. Somebody you thought was going to be there who's not. For others, it's you sit down in a doctor's office and words are spoken. And you know words were spoken after, but you almost couldn't catch them because you were trying to get your grips on what life was now going to look like. That for some of us, we face moments in life when it just feels so overwhelming. There's a decision that has to happen. There's an accident that something happened, and you find yourself in this spot wondering, how in the world do I even move forward? What do I do next? You just feel so small in the midst of it. What Mark wanted to remind that group of Jesus followers in Rome is that there is one bigger. That there is one who sits on the throne, that Jesus himself is sitting on that throne, that Mark wanted to know that for that first audience, they could continue to press on, they could continue to hold fast because they knew who was actually in charge. They knew who was on the throne. So as we walk through ours, as we face things in our life, I wonder how often we need to be reminded of what Mark needed them to be reminded of. I can't help but think that often I have three kids. They're 15, 12, and 11. And those of you who are raising kids, like, I don't know how often I'll turn on the news. And it's more violence, it's more death, it's more war, it's more division, it's more of all of these things. And I can't help but wonder, like, what kind of world are my kids growing up in? What are they inheriting? And I can't help but worry sometimes about what's coming and what world they're going to live in. I need to be reminded that there is one who sits on the throne. That one who sits on the throne is bigger, is stronger, is more powerful than anything we could ever face, that he is good, that he can be trusted. So this week, we enter into Holy Week, remembering that, that later this week, we'd love for you to come back and celebrate Thursday with us on Holy Thursday, that what Jesus knew, what his disciples didn't quite know yet, was this was going to be his last meal. Because the next day, Friday, he would be executed, he would be crucified. But as Mark shows us, that crucifixion is not defeat, that crucifixion is triumph itself. And to invite you back next week, Sunday, to celebrate that Jesus did not stay in the tomb, but he rose victorious, what we get to celebrate next week on Easter. We would love for you to join us. But for now, would you pray with me? God, for the story that we've been able to look at, for this story of Jesus, for the story of how what might have looked in their world like defeat was actually the way of triumph, of victory. That when it looked like darkness and evil and sin may have gotten the upper hand, God, we know that in those events, in your death, in your resurrection, you defeated the very powers of sin and death in this world once and for all. And so, God, we pray that we would continue to give our lives to trust you, the one who we know is still seated on your throne. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Our hope is that you were encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how to be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.